Well, this morning our sermon is entitled, Why Do You Strike Me? And as we usually do, we begin with the introduction on the handout, which says, this morning it is our joy to continue our expositional study of the Gospel of John. It was 3 weeks ago when we began to study the 18th chapter of this blessed book. Then we took a two-week break to observe the holidays commemorating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Letter A. As the 18th chapter of John opens, it is the night of his arrest and the eve of the cross. Having spent much time ministering to his disciples privately, Jesus then led them to the Garden of Gethsemane that they might pray until he gave himself to be arrested. You will recall that when Judas and the mob came to arrest Jesus, and he asked them who they were seeking, and when they replied, Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus answered saying, I am. At the power of his pronouncement, this armed multitude drew back, falling to the ground. When they gathered their composure and again repeated that they sought to apprehend the Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus then demanded that they only arrest him and let his disciples go free. At that, Peter drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus, of course, determined not to lose one of his own, rebuked Peter, then healed the servant's ear, and in saying, verse 11, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He then gave himself over to be arrested. And it is remarkable as we read through this portion of the scripture how it is so clearly evident that Jesus gave himself to them. They came to the garden. He went out to meet them. So letter B, Jesus gave himself to be arrested. This then brings us to verse 12, which says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, I would like to reiterate something I said 3 weeks ago, and that is that this story is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. While we find that John leaves out details that the others recorded, he also records details that the others did not. But his account in no way contradicts the others, but serves to supplement them. I would encourage each of you, as I did 3 weeks ago, to find time today or later this week to read those accounts side by side, and to do so when you're able to compare them to one another, to see that they fill each other, complement each other, and then that you might prayerfully consider what you are reading. Now let me expound on this for a moment. It appears to us, with John having written this gospel long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs, that he, as led by the Holy Spirit, sought to add information that was important to his portrayal of Christ, while not reiterating some of the important details that he knew the others had already recorded, in some cases, three times over. Thus, while we have differences in the gospel accounts, these differences are by no means contradictory, but complementary. Having said that, verse 12 of the NASB says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, 3 weeks ago, after the message, a good brother who is a very dear friend of mine approached me with a very good and a very valid concern, and I have talked with him about this. He pointed out that as the NASB translators have translated verse 3, and also then our current verse, verse 12, they have added the word Roman. And the word Roman in the NASB and the NASB updated is italicized, informing us that indeed it has been added. The word Roman does not appear in the original, and point well taken and well received. Now someone might say, well, what difference does that make? Well, it does make a difference because we want to know the scripture accurately. We want to read accurate translations, and we do want to know whether or not the Gentiles were involved in the arrest of Jesus. Besides that, going back to the accuracy issue, accuracy, even in what some may say are unimportant issues, is very important to us. For if we allow inaccuracy to creep in at any level, then accuracy has been compromised, and where then will we draw the line? Isn't it best to stop inaccuracy at the very beginning rather than to hold it at bay after it's been introduced? The issue is important, and we believe it is very important. So I thought this morning that we should take some time to talk about this and to let you know how I, as a teacher, think about some of these things, and then you know how to view some of the things that I'm saying. So in thinking of this concern, which I have given it much more concern than my brother even intended for me to do, but that's the way I am. So in thinking of this concern, I asked myself, why did the NAS translators add the word Roman, and why did I teach the congregation using that word? After all, I was quick to point out that when Jesus responded to the armed multitude, as the NAS translators have it, "I am he," I was quick to point out that they, the translators, added the word he. So why do I not do the same with the added word Roman? Again, why did the NAS translators add the word Roman? Firstly, as John's gospel points out details that the synoptic gospels do not, he speaks of the cohort or band or troops or detachment, whatever your version may say. He speaks of them in verses 3 and 12 in a way that the synoptics do not. While in the parallel passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of a great multitude, John speaks of the band and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So the word translated band in John's gospel in verses 3 and 12 is a definite article. The word translated multitude in the synoptics is not a definite article. John is describing the multitude that Matthew, Mark, and Luke spoke of in greater detail than they did. Thus, John tells us that the nondescript multitude that Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of is composed of specific groups of men, and among them is the band, or the cohort. This causes some of us to think that the translations that have translated this phrase of verse 3, a band, have missed it, although very slightly. Very often, elsewhere, when they translate a definite article, they include the word the to make that distinction. We know that. And we would all agree that such words as the, but, and, those, they, we, they, etc., are very important to the clarity and the meaning of the text. Sometimes an and or an adversative but are very important to the text. And in many instances, such small words become very defining. So that's why we try to give careful study. So then I ask, if as John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was so moved to point out something that the other gospel account did not, what is it that he's pointing out by speaking of this band as a definite article, a specific band of men? Who is he referring to? So then let's try to answer the question, who is John referring to when he writes of the band? For he makes a distinction between them and the officers of the Jews. Among the reasons the NAS translators have added the word Roman is because verse 12 tells us that the band or cohort had a commander. The word commander is translated from the Greek, which I will now murder, the Greek word chiliarchos, which means ruler of a thousand, and refers to a military officer who commands a division of a thousand men. This word also appears in Mark and several times in Acts, and to the best of my studies in those instances, it clearly refers to a Roman captain. Thus, if the band had a Roman commander, then it follows that the band refers to a band of Roman soldiers. Thus, it is believed by some, of which I am included, and no doubt biased by now, it is believed by some that John, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, made the effort to specifically point out what the other Gospels did not, that Gentiles were involved in Christ's arrest, and this is why the NAS translators punctuated verse 12 as they did writing, so the Roman cohort and the commander, comma, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, I only read four commentaries this week, and all address this. MacArthur writes, saying, the arresting party consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. Both the Romans and the Jews feared that arresting Jesus might spark a riot by the militantly nationalistic crowds that had hailed him as the Messiah only a few days earlier. A.W. Pink wrote, "The company of those who arrested the Savior was made up of men marked differences. It was composed of Gentiles and Jews." William Hendrickson writes, "The band of soldiers and temple guards, Gentiles and Jews, goes into action." He goes on to write that the commander of 1,000 was a Roman military tribune who was the leader of the cohort. And F.F. Bruce writes, "As in verse 3, the two companies that had come to arrest Jesus, the Roman and Jewish, are distinguished. With the cohort, its commanding officer is mentioned this time, whatever size of the Roman detachment it was." Now, I want to say I'm going through this exercise for accuracy and clarity's sake and to show you how I, as a teacher, view words and why I deal with added words differently, because I've done that. I deal with that added word "he" differently than I do the word "Roman." So now the question becomes, how come I would denounce the added addition of the word "he" in the Lord's response, "I am he," verses 5, 6, and 8, and not denounce the addition of the word "Roman" in verses 3 and 12? Here's the reason. When the translators add the word "he" to the Lord's response, the addition takes away from his declaration that he is the "I am." And you might remember, I said, I think that word "he" is added, and it shouldn't, well, I know it's added, but it shouldn't be put in there, because when Jesus says "I am," what's the response of the armies? They fall backwards. It's a pronunciation of a divine one, all right? But in contrast, when the translators add the word "Roman" to the word translated "band" or "cohort," they are not taking away nor adding, but expressing the meaning of the word. Now, there are many more questions to answer, but I think I've probably already got you wondering why I'm going on about this anyway. So having expressed this, I want to confess two things and then make a statement, and then we'll move on. First, after saying all this, I confess that if I had my druthers, I would that the NAS translators not add the word "Romans," because I simply don't like added words. You know, let us study it. I don't want the translators studying it for me or if you will, telling me what these words mean. I want to study that, okay? So if I had my druthers, I'd rather they didn't add it. But, and here's my second confession, if they didn't add the word "Roman," I would have, as I taught you, explained that the band or the cohort was a band of Roman soldiers due to my studies. Now my statement. Again, this issue isn't so much about who the band was comprised of as much as it is a matter of accuracy. And I, in front of all of you, say that I appreciate and commend my brother for bringing this issue to my attention, causing further study on my part, and that is good. I want to serve you honestly and well, that I might be found faithful when my Lord comes for me. Teaching God's word is a fearful thing, and if you do not help me keep on track, who will? You're my family. Also then, I would pray that this issue would also cause further study on your part. You should not, and I repeat not, and I'll spell it for you, N-O-T, you should not take my word for it ever, ever. I have done my best to study this, to teach it, and yet I am a man quite subject to much error, and there are those who would disagree with me on this subject, and I confess it is debatable. So if I were you, I wouldn't be satisfied with what I've told you this morning. You should go and study the issue for yourself. There's room for healthy debate here, but most certainly it's not an essential issue worth dividing over. So I really have made it a much bigger issue than my brother did, but I thought it good to address it, for I think it brings our attention to it. And I also think that if one person says something to me about it, that there might be others who are thinking it and hadn't said anything. Okay? I also think it's good to learn, for the congregation to learn how the teacher thinks about and views the scripture and how they deal with issues of the word, such as those words added by the translators. So now, moving along, verse 12. So the cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Roman number one, the great multitude with swords and clubs arrested Jesus and bound him. This is amazing to me, for just a moment before, as Jesus answered, "I am," this armed multitude drew back and fell to the ground. And further, Simon cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus healed him totally and completely. Yet did these proceed to arrest Jesus as if he were a common thief. Here then, as Jesus submitted himself to them, having instructed his own to put away their swords, the multitude acted as if nothing miraculous had happened and officially arrested Jesus and bound him. And all I can tell you is how blind is sin. How blind is sin. Rather, we obey God than men. I don't care what the soldiers were commissioned to. They should have bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Amen. Even if it cost them their own life. While there was no need for them to bind Jesus, it would have been customary for them to do so, just as most, if not all, police today would handcuff anyone they were arresting or bringing in for questioning. That was their mode of operandi also. Now, Bishop Ryle wrote, "Behold also the amazing condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Son of God taken prisoner and led away bound like a malefactor, arraigned before the wicked and unjust judges, insulted and treated with contempt. And yet, this unresisting prisoner, our Lord, had only to will his deliverance, and he would at once have been free." Amen. "He had only to command the confusion of his enemies, and they would at once have been confounded. To suffer voluntarily, when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Let us never forget that this is the peculiar beauty of Christ's suffering when we read the wonderful story of his cross and passion. He was led away captive, not because he could not help himself, but because he had set his heart on saving sinners by bearing their sins, by being treated as a sinner, and by being punished in their stead." Amen, beloved. Our Lord Jesus was led away captive, not because he couldn't help it, but because he gave himself to the Father's will, and he went there to save you and me, to bear our sins, to be treated as a sinner on our behalf, to be punished for our sins, that we might be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. They arrested Jesus and bound him, verse 13, and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. Here again, John tells us what other gospels do not. They led Jesus to Annas first. It appears that this was for a preliminary hearing where Annas would try to entrap Jesus in his own words and then send him to Caiaphas with a charge of blasphemy that Caiaphas might legally judge him. So letter A, they led him to Annas to be questioned. Annas had been the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, but in a political move was removed by the then Roman governor Valerius Gratus. And as a matter of fact, as a side note, when someone had served as high priest there in Israel, even though they might be removed from that position, they would keep the title as a matter of respect. So that's why as we go down through the scriptures here later, and it speaks of a high priest, it is speaking of Annas. Okay, so then Annas was removed by Valerius Gratus. It was the same Valerius Gratus who later, in 18 AD, installed Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, as the high priest. Number one, Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Now we're seeing this as a family ordeal. Much is written about Annas. He was notoriously ruthless and greedy. He was extremely wealthy. He wielded as much power as anybody in the nation. though he had been removed by the Roman politico, he nevertheless retained much authority among the Jews, with Caiaphas following him as his father-in-law, as the son-in-law following his father-in-law's lead. Further then, A.W. Pink writes, according to the law of God, the high priest retained his office until death. Therefore, in the eyes of the Jews, Annas, not Caiaphas, was the real high priest. Caiaphas was formally acknowledged in a civic way by the Roman government, but Annas took precedence over him in an ecclesiastical way. So before bringing Jesus to Caiaphas, who according to Roman law was the high priest that year, they brought Jesus to Annas, who was more esteemed by the Jews. Then John says, verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Of course, you might remember we studied that incident. It happened and is recorded in John 11, 49 through 52. It seems to us that John puts this reminder of who Caiaphas was and what he said to give us the reason for which Jesus was brought to Annas first. Caiaphas had been thinking of murdering Jesus for some time now, and his father-in-law, Annas, the one of greater influence, would be in cahoots with Caiaphas. This also tells us then that Jesus was not about to get a fair trial. That wasn't going to happen. Letter A, Caiaphas had already determined that Jesus should die. Now, at verse 15, John then turns our attention to a simultaneous actions of Simon Peter. And sometimes we wonder, why does the story skip from this scene to that scene to this scene to back to that scene? And it's because these things are happening simultaneously, okay? So verse 15, with our attention drawn to Simon Peter now, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, Roman numeral 2. As the multitude arrested Jesus and brought him to Annas, Peter and another unnamed disciple followed along. The phrasing of verse 15, it seems from that phrasing that these two disciples did not follow together. See how it says, verse 15, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, comma, and so was another disciple. It kind of parts them in the language. So it seems like they weren't traveling together, and as Matthew 26:58 says, Peter was following at a distance. This other unnamed disciple was with Jesus because he entered into the courtroom or to the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus and the others. Now this unnamed disciple, who was he? I don't know. So we'll just move along. And some of you that have quick answers, I can refute your answer no matter what you say. All right. This unnamed disciple who we're not going to try to identify was known to the high priest, indicating he was known not to be a threat. So as they brought Jesus into the court of the high priest, he just came along with the crowd. And perhaps you can picture that kind of a scene. The doors open, the arresting party brings in Jesus, and as they pass through, the unnamed disciple just walks right in like he belongs there. Verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. Having followed that some distance, Peter was left outside at the door, curious to know what they were going to do with his Lord. The other disciple, who was known, saw that Peter was there and went out to seek his entrance. As it was, he was able to bring Peter in. So letter A, having entered the high priest's court, the unnamed disciple gained entrance for Peter also. Verse 17. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. With John noting that the one manning the door was not an officer nor even a manservant, but a slave girl, and it does not mean slave lady, it means a slave girl, we understand then just how unnerved Peter was. The girl's question, asked with the force of a demand, was presented in such a way that the question expected a negative response, to which Peter complied, answering the question with that expected response, saying, I am not. Letter B. The slave girl, who kept the door asked Peter if he was one of Jesus' disciples, to which Peter said, I am not. What motivated Peter to answer to the slave girl in this way at this point, we really don't know for sure. It seems that since the girl knew that the other disciple was a disciple of Christ, that it would have made little difference to her if Peter were also. At this point, we don't know if Peter lied simply to gain entrance, thinking, well, if I say I am, they're not going to let me in. We don't know. Maybe he did that out of fear. Was he really afraid of the girl? We don't know. Perhaps she asked the question in the way she did, expecting that negative response to protect herself so she could say, oh, I didn't know he said he wasn't a disciple. We just don't know what goes on there. But we do know this. Peter denied the Lord. With Peter having gained entrance, verse 18 says, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. That's a point that only an eyewitness would have, isn't it? For it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. The scene is easy enough to understand, so I make a short comment, letter C. Peter stood with the enemy, caring for himself as the enemies cared for themselves, warming themselves by the glowing charcoal fire. Dear friends, be forewarned. When one stands with sinners doing what sinners do, it's not long before they stumble into sin. Now John turns our focus back toward Jesus, verse 19, and this is Roman numeral 3. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. MacArthur writes, Jesus' trial before the Jewish authorities was a sham, since his fate had already been determined. Back in chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many miracles. The chilling conclusion they arrived at, proposed by Caiaphas, was that Jesus had to die. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. With Jesus not charged with anything, Annas began to question him in an effort to get him to incriminate himself. Annas' practice was illegal. For Hebrew law, as our law, the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution, protected the accused from the jeopardy of being forced to testify against himself. In fact, we really have that law today stemming all the way back from there. Hendrickson writes, in reality, the entire trial was a farce. It was a mistrial. There was no intention at all of giving Jesus a fair hearing in order that it might be discovered in strict conformity with the laws of evidence whether or not the charges against him were just or unfounded. Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. It was this Annas' unlawful inquisition that Jesus confronted when he said this, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Letter A. Jesus answered Annas' illegal effort to get him to incriminate himself by saying that his teachings had always been given in the open, reasoning that if he had said something worthy of arrest, they would have already heard it, and they would have no reason to search for something at that time. Jesus is saying, you're holding me here for no reason, and you know it. First, let us note that Annas said, tell us about your disciples. And Jesus says not a word about his disciples. I think there is little doubt that he did not speak of them, for he was protecting them, and there were two that were very near. The Lord would not fall into Annas' trap. And Annas, in answer to Annas' questions, Jesus testified that he had spoken openly. His teachings were not of the underground nor whispered in some dark alley, but spoken openly for all to hear. And not only did he speak openly to the world, but he spoke in the synagogue and in the temple area where Annas' own people would be and did hear him. So Jesus reasoned, verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And he's pointing to those around him. Number one, putting the legal responsibility upon Annas, the one to whom it belonged, Jesus told him, in so many words, to quit trying to get him to incriminate himself and to produce his own witnesses. This is a legal maneuver, if you will. Jesus saying, I spoke openly, so ask these who stand here, your henchmen who were in the synagogues and in the temple and heard me speak, ask them what I said. If you have reason to have me here, ask them, bring the witnesses forward. Otherwise, Jesus is presenting, you're dealing with me illegally, you keeper of the law. Verse 22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow. They're not going to put up with that, huh? Saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? As Annas' questioning was illegal, so was the officer's strike. It was illegal to hit a bound and defenseless prisoner, especially a prisoner who had not even been accused of a crime, let alone condemned of a crime. Letter B, one of Annas' officers struck Jesus illegally. Now, we find the same thing happened in Acts 23. Do you recall? When the Apostle Paul was before the Sanhedrin, he was struck in the mouth by the order of the high priest. And Paul responded, Acts 23:3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. What do you mean, Paul? We won't. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Then a bystander said to Paul, do you revile God's high priest? At that, Paul apologized for calling the high priest a whitewashed wall and saying that God was going to strike him. But he did not apologize for bringing the point of the law forward. Nevertheless, what we see in that exchange is Paul is saying it's illegal for you to strike me. While Jesus was struck illegally by one of the officers, Jesus made no apology, for he had said nothing illegal nor slanderous toward the high priest. So, verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Here, church, we are reminded of the scripture that speaks of Jesus saying, 1 Peter 2:22-23, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Number one, the Lord, in all calm, spoke truth and reason according to the law. If he had reason and spoken wrongly, they were not to beat him, but to bear witness of his wrong. And if he had spoken rightly, they most certainly had no legal right or reason to strike him. Verse 24. Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Letter C. With the illegal inquisition coming to a quick end, perhaps even feeling outmaneuvered and lawfully outmatched, Annas sent Jesus bound to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Annas could not find a reason to charge him. Frustrated, he sends Jesus off. By law of Rome, Caiaphas was the only one who could bring a legal charge and condemnation against Jesus. So off to his son-in-law did Annas send Jesus. Now John takes us back to the simultaneous scene of Peter as he stood alongside the enemy while Jesus was being questioned. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, said, I am not. Roman numeral 4. As Peter stood warming himself, he was asked a second time if he was a disciple of Jesus. Those standing around the campfire, those slaves and officers of the high priest, pressed the question upon Peter. But letter A, Peter denied it emphatically, declaring, I am not. Then letter B. Then, verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now everyone around the fire had their eyes cast on Peter. Their suspicions rise, and one of the high priest's slaves, one who was a relative of Malchus, whose right ear Peter had cut off in the garden only an hour or so before, put the question to him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" To the one who has lied twice, what thought is given to a third lie? Verse 27, and this is number one, Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Parallel to this passage is Luke 22:59-62, which says, and after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. And the Lord turned and looked to Peter. Hendrickson writes, that look of Jesus to Peter, so full of pain, and it also so full of love. How it must have grieved the master much more than the blows which he received from the guards. Well, Jesus asked the guard, why do you strike me? I think he could have asked Peter the same question. Why do you strike me? When someone has said something cruel to me or about me or denied my friendship, I have said that I would rather have been beat than to have those words spoken to me. The striking words of a close associate cut much deeper than the physical blow of a sinful adversary, don't they? Physical wounds heal. Those words cut deep. Letter C. After the third denial, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I tell you, as I read those words this week again, those words pierced me through. For how many times and in how many creative ways have I denied my Lord Jesus? So we come to the closing. Here at the close of today's teaching, and as I so often do, I want to address two groups of people, those who do not believe Jesus and those who do. If you have not believed in the Jesus of the Bible, I ask, why do you strike at him? Why do you refuse to believe in him, calling him a liar? Why do you strike at him? He has done you no wrong, but only good, offering you salvation from your sin unto eternal life through his sacrifice upon the cross. In the courtroom of the Almighty, it is your unbelief that is illegal. Beloved, let me tell you, Jesus is not in the witness seat. You are. He's on the throne. It is not for us to examine the Lord and to cross-examine him and to look for something wrong. He's on the throne, beloved. We're the one under the microscope. You may call upon Jesus to prove himself, but he has, and you have his word given openly. Will you now question him to find fault in him? You are the offender, and the day comes when you will stand before the holy God to be judged. Strike at him no longer, but be believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, repenting of it, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, saving you to life everlasting. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. The very breath you draw at this moment is a gift granted of grace by God. Come to him while you have breath and life. And if you have believed in Jesus, I would encourage you to take care that you do not strike at Jesus. One may ask, how might I strike at Jesus? By denying him. How many on Sunday morning come to church a pious Christian and then go home and in the workplace and on vacation, and as a husband or wife or child under their parents' authority, strike at Jesus, denying him by their words and life. A person may not actually say the words, "No, I don't know him," but in their life they say, "I am not his disciple." Why do you strike at him, believer? He has done you no harm, and further, he has done you all good. He gave his life for you, and you know it. If we believers, like Peter, deny him, let us weep bitterly, confess our sins, and deny him no more. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord God, I want to thank you for your convicting word. Thank you, O God. Thank you that you convict us of our sin. We know, Lord, that you discipline those whom you love. And afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Thank you, O God, for your word who convicts us. Thank you, O God. We give you praise. We ask, Heavenly Father, today that if there are those who have not come to believe in you, that at this hour they will. That they will believe the testimony of your word. That no longer will they accuse you, call you a liar, say your word is a lie, and find fault. But may they submit to the holy God. May they understand that you are the judge and they are not. May it be, Lord, that each one of us would confess our sins and find that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Lord, by your sovereign grace, may we be lifted out of the darkness of sin into the light of the truth of your word. And may we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he went through this trial and suffered what he did, that he might forgive us of our sins. And then I would pray, Heavenly Father, for those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet have so many times acted like Peter, that we would consider our life and consider the many and creative ways that we deny our Lord. May it be that we forsake our sin, that we live rightly before you, that we do those things that are right, and we would refuse to deny you. But we would determine, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would pronounce your name and be glad to be associated with the Lord our God. May it be, O Lord, that we walk in righteousness, that we speak truth, that we act doing those things that are pleasing in your sight, and may it be that the world would look at us and say, that person is a Christian. And Lord, if it brings us persecution, so be it. Our goal, though, is to bring you glory. So may it be that we live right lives, denying you no more, but affirming that Jesus is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask all these things in Christ's name, and all of the church says, Amen.